So when's the last time you wanted to take revenge? Did you go so far as to plot it? On one of my favorite TV comedy shows, there's a character called Rosa, and she's not invited to Charles's wedding, and she refuses to talk to him about it. And someone says to her, "Why don't you just talk to him?" And she says, "I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed, get in the last word, and then die immediately. That's my plan for dealing with everything. I have 77 arguments I'm going to win that way." That might strike us as a strange form of revenge, but what it has in common with all types of revenge is, of course, outrage. Outrage. You might call to mind frivolous sources of outrage, you know, bad traffic, broken appliance, lost luggage. On the more serious end, you might know of outrage because of global strife, family violence, random acts of evil. Maybe you've not plotted revenge, but you've certainly felt outrage. One question faces you and me and every human being: what are we going to do with our outrage? It's there. We can't deny it. Often it's virtuous, sometimes it's not. What are we going to do with it? Should we pray like David prays in this psalm? Before we get to that, let's consider the alternatives. If you don't, pray like David prays. If being outraged and feeling vengeful is something we can all relate to at some point or other in our lives, what can you do about it? Well, I suppose you could repress it and deny it exists. You can pretend that you've not really been hurt and it's not that bad, and therefore resign yourself to a measure of quiet despair. Or you could retaliate in like fashion. You could think, this will make us even. If I do back to them what they did to me, that's justice. Or other people take their outrage and they withdraw affection and attention from the person who has grieved them. So relationships go cold. Others jump online and gossip about the person who's wronged them, and they type a vicious email to torpedo their reputation. They craft a social media post to vaguely but obviously refer to someone. Or you can self-medicate your pain of outrage with addictive behavior, with relationships, with busyness. But really, none of those approaches seem adequate or healthy. So again, should we pray like David prays in this psalm? No, has been the firm answer from many over the years, from Christians. C.S. Lewis, that famous British theologian and writer who wrote the Narnia books, he called the cursing or imprecatory psalms as, quote, devilish, petty, vulgar, and not for Christian use. It's interesting. Other believers over the years have counseled caution about lifting these verses as quotes. And they've basically said, like Jeremiah and Job, those men who had sudden outbursts, they've said, oh, well, they're to receive for our learning, not our imitation. Interesting. I mean, no matter what, all Christians who read the Bible usually agree that 2 Timothy 3:16 is important. That's the part where Paul's writing, all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now that's interesting. So there's a part in which we say, oh, I read the Bible and learn what not to do. But surely there's something about Psalm 109 that tells us what to do. Not just what not to do, to be trained in righteousness, we are. So I think the bare minimum is we don't chuck out the cursing psalms like 109, and there are others. But should I push it further than that? Should we imitate them? I recently read of one Bible college student decades ago who was given a task by his professor to modernize the Psalms with new language, contemporary examples. So, like, take Psalm 109, verse 17. It says, he, meaning David's enemy, loved cursing, let it fall on him. He took no delight in blessing, let it be far from him. So this student's task was to modernize that with a contemporary example. This student lived through the troubles in Northern Ireland. So he saw the suffering of innocent children, women, and others firsthand. So he wrote this updated version of the psalm. May the terrorist bombs explode in their own faces. Now, when his professor read that, he was pulled aside and rebuked. You can't say that, he was told. That's a violent, graphic image. How dare you? David doesn't do that. Doesn't go that far. Was that the right thing to do for his professor to rebuke him? Was it the right thing for him to modernize the psalm with such a violent image? If you had been that student's friend and you'd read the assignment beforehand, what would you have said? You know, you've gone a bit too far there. Steady on. Many years later, when that student was himself a professor, he told his class that story. And he said that he later realized his American professor had never seen a child killed in front of him. So how could he understand the ferocity behind his updated psalm? I tell that story because I think C.S. Lewis and others like him go too far. It may sound simplistic, but I think Psalm 109 and others like it, it's just the logical outworking of God's promise to Abraham. We looked at the first half of this in Genesis 12 last week. We like the first half of Genesis 12, verse 3. And we thought about this quite deeply when we considered what it is for Abram, or Abraham later, to be blessed. We thought, well, he is blessed to be a blessing. And praise the Lord, because here we are many thousand years later, and we are the descendants of Abraham. Blessed to be a blessing. That's the first half of Genesis 12, 3. I will bless those who bless you. The second half of that verse, though, is a promise by God. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So there are consequences to disobeying God and hurting people he made. So the necessary flip side to cursing is blessing. And we have to ask, do we expect God to do one and not the other? If he only blesses, he's a genie granting wishes, isn't he? Rather than a judge rewarding right, punishing wrong. Oh, but it's okay for God to do it, to judge and curse. That's God. It's not okay for me to do it. That's what some of you are thinking. In response, I just point to a little known but crucially important part of every psalm. It's the heading. Heidi read it out for us. It's not just that little bit that comes after the number. Sometimes that's there from the Bible translators, and they want you to be able to find it when you're looking for the theme of the psalm. I'm talking about the title that comes underneath the number. In this case, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Sit with what that means for a moment. This isn't David's private diary entry that he then vents to God. Oh, I'm so frustrated and hurt. But then he puts it away in a drawer and no one else sees it. No. For the choir director means he gives it to the temple's music director. And he says, this is now for regular use among the gatherings of God's people. Not once, but as our songbook. There is something about these psalms that are for lamenting, not just learning from. There is something about these psalms that are for praying, participating in, not just reading, for imitation, perhaps, not dismissal. So I want to go through this Psalm 109 to see how this is so. We'll take it in segments. Realize this is uncomfortable, but we need to sit with this. Verses 1 to 5. God of my praise, do not be silent. That's a really important starting point for David. You get the sense when you read imprecatory or cursing psalms like 109 and others that the psalmist is speaking up because he, and he's invariably he, can't get why God is doing nothing. So he says, I've got to say something, I've got to do something because you're certainly not. It's like this railing against God's perceived inaction or apathy. Now, if you know God, you know he's not inactive and not apathetic, but that can be the feeling, can't it? Lament is a very close cousin to these cursing psalms. That's a very lost art in the church these days, lament. But in our case, why does David want God to start speaking and acting? That's verses 2 to 4, 5. They, meaning his enemies, have got wicked and deceitful mouths, which open against him. They speak against me with lying tongues. They surround me with hateful words. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my love. Where's this all coming from? We don't know exactly. Like, it's not like other psalms. So Psalm 3, it's got in the heading, remember, the little bit underneath the number, that this was that psalm, Psalm 3, because David was fleeing his son Absalom, who wanted to take over as king. Well, Psalm 57, that's about Saul and his murderous plot against David, and that's where the psalm comes from. We don't get that occasion detailed here, but you can tell based on how much David is complaining about these words, what's going on. There are awful opposites at work. You heard it? Wickedness and deceit opposing truth. You know, David's shown love, but his enemies have spoken hate. They accuse him while he prays. He does good, but then they repay that good with evil. I mean, whatever has happened, it seems unfair, it seems unjust, and David is hurt. What will he do with his outrage? Verses 6 onwards is our answer. It's a rather disturbing collection of curses. There's so much detail. It sounds almost as if David is relishing how much his enemies are going to cop it. As though by detailing their downfall, his pain is alleviated. Is that what's going on? Because you see this in movies a lot, you know, where there'll be the main character who's been wronged, and on screen you see their enemy getting just desserts, and then it cuts away to real life again, and it becomes obvious, oh, that was just a dream, a daydream, an imagination. And yet the main character at the end of that daydream has a smile on their face. Why? Because they've enjoyed thinking about their enemy getting their comeuppance. It somehow alleviates their pain. So what's going on here? Well, the prayers that he prays do seem to be a very heady mix of material and spiritual curse. So not only is he talking about, let my enemy be dethroned from their position of power so another one takes it up, and be bankrupt. He says, verse 9, the prayer that the enemy is struck dead, making his wife a widow and his children fatherless. And verse 10, that those children now fatherless are suffering in poverty and homelessness. And then there's the prayer, verse 13, that the children of his enemy don't have children, so the line of descendants, the name of that enemy is cut off and there's no more of them. Verse 15 and 14, there's the prayer that the enemy's parents, as well as the enemy himself, has their sins not forgiven, but held before God in perpetuity. Lastly, in verse 16, there's the prayer, his enemy and their entire household are basically erased from history. And that's not the end of it. Verses 17 to 20, David pleads that God would allow this enemy to reap what he sowed. Listen to it again. He loved cursing, let it fall on him. He took no delight in blessing, let it be far from him. He wore cursing like his coat, let it enter his body like water, go into his bones like oil, let it be like a robe he wraps around himself, like a belt he always wears. Let this be the Lord's payment, that's important, the Lord's payment, to my accusers, to those who speak evil against me. It's as though David is saying, it's not unreasonable for me to want this, God, because look at what this person has done to me. So do you think he feels better now after all this catharsis? It's like the movies where he's imagining the downfall of the enemy and now he feels better. I don't think we should imagine David licking his lips and grinning at the idea that his enemy is going to get all this. Because he's about to tell us he's wounded in heart and fading away. His body is emaciated. And not just that, verse 16 says, this enemy hasn't just done David wrong. They've hurt others as well. They pursued the suffering, needy, and brokenhearted in order to put them to death. So David is outraged for himself, but he's also outraged on behalf of others, and he cares enough for others to bring it to God in desperate prayer. And that's a really important thing. We need to hear this loud and clear. There is a refrain throughout this psalm, let. That's prayer language, remember? David has not acted on anything violent. He's praying for judgment to come, but he's not enacting that judgment upon his enemies. But he could have. This is what's so amazing. You know, if you read the Chronicles, Samuel, books of Samuel, others, you get a picture of this king, David, who is vast in power, and he can command armies. And what he could have done is, without a word even, a nod of his head, his enemies could have been executed. But he doesn't. He could have satisfied a desire for vengeance with great efficacy by carrying it out himself. He doesn't. He entrusts the responsibility of that to God in prayer. That's going to become very important as we get to the psalm's conclusion, as well as Jesus' words, and some of you are thinking of them right now, that it is better to bless, not to curse. So have a look at verse 21 onwards now. It's basically, as one writer put it, not do something to him. God's now being asked by David, do something for me. Do something for me according to your unfailing love, steadfast, faithful, covenant love. It's the same word, but it's variously translated. This is the God who is like this. And if he's like that, David is saying, can you please do something in accordance with that love? He says it again in verse 26. Help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your faithful love, so that they, meaning his enemies, may know this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. So if he gets that salvation and that covenant love is enacted upon, David is saying, then they'll know that you are the God who saves, that your love is true. And I find his description of his life, verses 22 to 24, particularly moving, because it actually is real about evil's effects. And then you can be shown evil, you can have wrong done to you, but it's not the end. Just the incident echoes for months, years, decades to come. The hurtful words have fallen silent, but his trauma continues. Have a listen to verse 25. I have become an object of ridicule to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads in scorn. That's unfair, especially unfair. So his enemies have caused his own suffering, and now his enemies blame him for his suffering. You know, some of you, how painful this is, especially if your suffering has been at the hands of someone close. To be a victim is one thing. To be blamed for being a victim is quite another. David has this sense at this point in the psalm shifting from restitution to petition. And that's just confirmed as the psalm ends. You'll hear it now. It's almost like there's a softening here, or we might be more precise. It's like a recommitment to letting God be judge. So listen to verse 28 onwards. Though they curse, you will bless. When they rise up, they will be put to shame, but your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace. They will wear their shame like a cloak. I will fervently thank the Lord with my mouth. I will praise him in the presence of many, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who would condemn him. It seems here to be this placing back in God's hands, the timing and the outcomes and the methods of vengeance. If David had wrested control out of God's hands, it's back in there by the end of the psalm. So, in all this, we've answered our question, what does David do with his outrage? Psalm 109 is our answer. But what about the other question? Should we pray like David prays? Is Psalm 109 just for our learning or our imitation? As soon as I wrote that, as I was reflecting during the week, this quote came soaring back to my memory. The late Tim Keller, a pastor and author, put it so well. If you don't get angry about anything, you don't love anything. And that cuts both ways. What we get angry or outraged about reveals our loves, better or worse. You come to a psalm like this, and you have to ask, what does David's rage reveal about what he loves? And surely, they are some of the same things that God loves, and God gets angry about too. Isn't David begging God to interrupt the assaults of the wicked, to vindicate the suffering of the righteous, to keep his promise, to enact judgment on all that would threaten the sacredness of his kingdom? So if we love God, we will get outraged when he's not loved back. If we love God, we will get outraged when his people are mistreated, when evil appears to win, when evildoers are rewarded, when the kingdom of darkness seems to eclipse the kingdom of lights. And yes, that will involve pleading that God punish wicked people, including wicked people who've hurt us, with the emphasis on pleading that God would do the punishing, because if it was up to me, if it was up to you, we wouldn't do it right. I think God, knowing this in Romans 12, speaks powerfully. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Oh, he gets angry because he loves us so much. He loves goodness so much. He loves justice so much. So praying these psalms becomes the church's non-violent protest. It's this channeling of all of our impulses to retaliation, vengeance, justice making, channeled into desperate prayer. And if you do that enough, you'll find yourself able to obey Jesus when he said, bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. Why? Because you're trusting God as the just judge. I don't want you to misunderstand this. Blessing our enemies, not cursing them, does not mean treating their sin like it's nothing at all. We must speak and say, no, this is wrongdoing. This is evil. I can't say what is evil is in fact good. To bless our enemies means to do the thing God did for us, who we were his enemies, and he loved us while we were still his enemies. And the only real response to that, the only one he accepts, is confession and repentance and faith. And we can pray that our enemies respond in that way. Many have not, but we can pray they do. Indeed, praying the curse psalms is completely consistent with the prayer Jesus gave us. Did you know there's a revolutionary part of the Lord's Prayer, and it fits so well with our cursing psalms focus today? This is how you should pray, Jesus said. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what you're praying when you pray that? At least one thing you're doing is, let the full manifestation of your kingdom of righteousness, God, where there's no evil and evildoers aren't getting away with it, let that come. That will be done here as it is in heaven, so that believers, for example, are purified and reflect the kingdom that they belong to, that unbelievers convert and become part of that kingdom, that violent people are interrupted from opposing that kingdom. And that's all with one eye on the coming of the Lord Jesus, who will bring all things to their true end. Because in a world today where children will die in Gaza, I want to be part of a church that rejects naivety. I want to be part of a church that doesn't naively believe that humans are not that bad, that we're not that capable of evil and injustice. We are. Church people are, non-church people are prone to all sins and do untold damage. So this is a beautiful quote. Tish Harrison Warren is an American Anglican priest. She was writing in the wake of Putin's invasion of Ukraine. And she read Psalm 109 and thought, oh yes, I'll just skip over the parts that I don't really like. It just feels like rote reading for her. And then she went, no, actually, and this is what she said, the cursing psalms name evil. That this is the world we live in. We cannot simply hold hands, sing kumbaya, and hope for the best. We need words that express our indignation at this evil. Those of us who long for lasting peace cannot base that hope on an idea that people are inherently good and therefore unworthy of true judgment. Instead, we find hope in the belief that God is at work in the world, and he is as real, more real than evil. I know you weren't expecting this morning. Go ahead and pray the cursing psalms. Make them your peaceful protest. Express to God your longing for him to make all wrong things right. That's the cry of your heart. I'm going to close with another translation of the end of Psalm 109. It'll be on the screen. This is going to really hit the mark for some of you today, personally. Others of you, I want you to imagine a Christian in Libya, in North Korea, in Ukraine, Somalia, or any of the other places where people are torn apart by injustice and violence. For others of you, you've got someone in your life and you're praying this on their behalf. You might like to close your eyes and maybe even extend your hands and surrender in prayer. Help me. Oh, help me, God, my God. Save me through your wonderful love. Then they'll know that your hand is in this, that you, God, have been at work. Let them curse all they want. You do the blessing. Let them be jeered by the crowd when they stand up, followed by cheers for me, your servant. Dress my accusers in clothes dirty with shame, discarded and humiliating old ragbag clothes. My mouth is full of great praise for God. I'm singing his hallelujahs, surrounded by crowds, for he's always at hand to take the side of the needy, to rescue a life from the unjust judge. Amen.